right, so grab your Bibles. It might take you a little while longer tonight, so you need to find the book of Haggai. It is in there. It's one of the minor prophets into the Old Testament. So if you have problems, find Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, and then flip backwards a couple books, and you'll find Haggai, okay? This has been an exciting thing as I started looking at this and prepping for it this week. And I want to talk to you tonight in the first chapter of Haggai about God calls his people out. As I was working on this week, it was kind of a funny thing happened. So there's this show that my wife loves and has for years called Gilmore Girls. It was this old sitcom and kind of had this kind of cultish following for a while there, and eventually went off the air. Well, they're doing a revival series of this thing coming up here this fall, and they're going to like four or five new episodes, and all the characters are coming back, and you know, all this kind of stuff. Where are they at in life now? But anyway, so we were driving home from Harvest U this week, and she was checking Facebook, and we have some friends it's a pastor and his wife, and on Facebook, she had taken the new trailer for this new Gilmore Girls series, and she had posted on her husband's wall with the following quote. She said, "I know you were so incredibly excited about this, ! ! Date night, #, how much do you really love me?" And then the emojis just to make it, you know, a little bit nicer at the end there. So, and then what's funnier, so she kind of puts this out there, and then one of their friends responds like this. Here's his comment. "You realize that by publicly posting this to your Facebook page, she's given you no choice but to watch this now, right? She's an evil genius. Nice move, right?" And then finally, our friend who's a pastor, he responded to this. He said, "I really wish 'Let's Watch Gilmore Girls' was code for something else, anything else," right? And so in this moment, she's not really asking him if he'll watch TV with her. He's really asking her, are you willing to put me above yourself? That's the real question behind all of this, right? Like, are you willing to sacrifice your desires, your wants, your likes for me? Are you willing to put me above yourself? And I think it's a really insightful question. It's a good question in marriage. We have to do that a lot for our spouses. We're supposed to do that, men, for our wives, right? It says in Ephesians that we're supposed to give ourselves for them. We're supposed to sacrifice them as Christ gave himself for the church. And I don't know if Gilmore Girls really counts as part of that, but nonetheless, like, that's a good question to ask, and it's a question that, honestly, God is asking of us as Christians each and every day. Are you willing to put me above yourself? That's the essence of what it means to follow Christ. That's the essence of worship unto the Lord, is me putting God before my own desires, my own heart, my own thoughts, my own feelings, putting God first. And so tonight, the main thing I want you to see in this passage, that as believers who are called out by the Lord, I am called to put God first. I know those are like the really insightful, deep, rich statements you come to church for to hear from your pastor. Okay, I'm sure that's shocking to a lot of you. It's not. But it's a good reminder and something we need to be challenged with. That I am called to put God first. So with that in mind, let's get into the first chapter of Haggai here. Verse 1, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, 'These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord.' Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, and it says, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes." So the first thing that Haggai lays down here in his prophecy for these people is that if we're going to put God first, we have to put him first in my work. I have to put God first in my work. When I say work here, I mean a combination of both time and service to the Lord. Okay? In this passage, what's happened here is that God's people have become derelict in their duty. They've been told to do something by the Lord, and they're failing. They have failed to do it. You see, historically, what's going on is this, and he gives you all the dates there at the beginning, right? He says in the such and such month and day and blah, blah, blah. What he's telling us is this is approximately 20 years. This is happening approximately 20 years after the people of the Israelite people have returned from captivity, from exile to Jerusalem with the purpose of rebuilding God's temple. You see, King Cyrus, who was a pagan king of this other country who had conquered them and taken them away and all this kind of stuff, he one night in a dream wakes up and decides he needs to send people back to rebuild God's temple, and he's going to pay for it. So he sends God's people back to their homeland, back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple with provided resources. And he doesn't even believe in this God. Like, that's a straight up miracle. And now the people have been here 20 years and they still haven't rebuilt the temple. That's what's going on here. So Haggai calls them out on it. And he calls to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, the leaders. Zerubbabel was the political leader. Joshua was the spiritual leader. And he says, hey, what's going on? You've abandoned your purpose. You've abandoned your mission. You've abandoned your call to lead this people to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And I think it's interesting here, as Haggai starts talking, he calls them these people, right? He doesn't call them my people, and this is the Lord speaking, right? He doesn't call them my people, or he calls them these people, as in other words, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing, which is failing to rebuild. And then he actually quotes them. The Lord says, you say, it's not time to rebuild the house of the Lord. Basically, they were making excuses for why they were failing to do what the Lord had told them to do. It's just not time yet. You know, things are, I'm kind of busy right now. We got this going on. And, you know, it's, we got to, you know, they have all these excuses for why they weren't doing what God had told them to do. But as we've talked about multiple times, and I'll continue to repeat this to you in the days and months and years to come, because we have to be reminded of this, delayed obedience is disobedience. And that's what we see here from God's people. And I think too often we fall in that same rut. God's told us to do something. He's called us to something. He's made it very clear in his word, in prayer, in church, in small group, in whatever. And we are just kind of pedaling around, shuffling our feet, not really doing what the Lord's told us to do. And what's so astonishing about it in this case is what he told them to do was rebuild the temple. You know what the temple stood for in this time? That was God's presence. They didn't have the Holy Spirit like you and I have the Holy Spirit today that dwells with us and is always with us. They only had God when the Holy Spirit would come and hover with them. And the temple was the place where God would say, if you'll build this, if you'll put this here, I will dwell there. And now he's told them to rebuild the temple so that his presence can return to his people, and they still haven't done it. They're forfeiting God's presence in their lives because of their disobedience. But then it goes on. He says, not only have you not done this, he says, you yourselves, right? He points out their self-serving service. They've been working, they've been doing stuff, but it hasn't been for the Lord. It's been for them, right? He says, you yourselves in your houses. He's emphasizing their selfishness. And he says that you live in your paneled houses. Now, that's kind of an interesting term, paneled there. It can mean one of two things. We're not sure exactly in the context which one it means, but here's the two possibilities. One, paneled houses would be houses that have panels on the top, means they have roofs on them, okay? That's one option. Option number two is paneled houses could be that they would sometimes line the interior of their homes with these really elegant wood paneling, all right? It was basically like, you know, like a cush way to decorate your home, okay? Like if you were gonna put panels in your house, man, like you had everything you needed. You with me? Okay? So either A, the houses, he's saying your houses are completed, or B, your houses are really nice and you've decked them all out. And his point is this, regardless of which one it is, your houses look great and mine doesn't. My house lies in ruins. You've taken all this time, all this attention, all your resources to puff up your own houses, and you haven't even touched the house of the Lord. They were more concerned about themselves and their own comfort and their own standard of living than they were about God's presence in their lives. So ironic to me, because if we go back in Scripture, when the very first temple was built or wanted to be built, what happened was David, King David, is doing well. He's in Jerusalem. He's got his big mansion palace, and he's living high on the horse. And he realizes, hey, I'm living in this great house, and the Ark of God is still sitting out here in a tent. And it says in 2 Samuel 7:2, it says, the king David said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of God dwells in a tent. And he was so distraught that he would have such a nice accommodation and that he hadn't made the same accommodation or greater for his God, for his Lord, as an act of worship. Now, God didn't allow him to do it. He said, no, you can't. You've killed too many people, so your son's going to do it. But nonetheless, it drove David to action. He's like, I'm not going to sit here in all this and let the Lord be neglected. Here we see the exact opposite with these people. They were completely content to just have their own stuff and be their own person and do their own thing and be comfortable and let the Lord's commands go undone. So we see that they were derelict in their duty. They had self-serving service. And then we see here that because of that, the sowing and the reaping were off. Did you catch that? He said, you've sown much, but you've reaped how much? Little. Right? That seems very strange to me, because everywhere else in the Bible, when God lays down how sowing and reaping is supposed to go, that's not the way it works, is it? All of God's word, all of God's laws, when he talks about how sowing and reaping is designed to work, he says, if you sow much, you will reap much. If you sow little, you will reap little. That's 2 Corinthians 9:6. And here, we see the opposite happening. They're sowing much and they're reaping little. Something's out of whack. Things aren't working the way God designed them to work. Why is that? Because a lack of obedience leads to a lack of abundance. In our lives, every time. I'm not even talking just about financial. A lack of obedience leads to a lack of abundance. Financially, spiritually, physically, when we fail to follow what the Lord has told us to do, he will not bless. And these people were seeing the consequences of it in their lives. Not too long ago, I was speaking with this man. He's a Christian, and he was telling me this story about his family. And so he was saying, you know, several years ago, there was this time in our lives where we kind of fell on hard times, and he lost his job, and they were having problems paying their bills, and things were really tight and tough. And so he was going around, he was looking for a job everywhere he could look for a job, and he was even taking side jobs here and there to try to make some extra money to make sure that things could be covered. And he was just working and as hard as he could to try to get this fixed and try to work, you know, get things to a better place. And he was so consumed with this, providing for his family and making sure things were taken care of. But meanwhile, the church they were attending at the time was going through a big renovation project. They were actually expanding the building to open it up to have more space for more ministry and all these other kind of things. And so one day he was in prayer and he was talking with the Lord, and he felt like the Lord impressed upon him. He said, God told me, if you take care of my house, I will take care of your house. And he felt impressed by the Lord to go and to give his time to help and to work and to serve and to go and help renovate this thing for the church instead of spending all these waking hours out looking for jobs, whatever, blah, blah, blah. And so he did that. He started going, he started spending time at the church, he started working, he started serving, and pretty soon he gets a new job. Better pay than his last job. Pretty soon they're able to get the house they need or the house they want, and God starts blessing. He says, this is the answer to my prayer. I was praying, God said, serve me, and God provides. When we're obedient, abundance comes. Now, let me just be clear here, okay? It's not a tit-for-tat thing, right? And it's not always about serving the Lord at the expense of everything else. There was a saying that used to be used in churches when I was young and even before my generation, that would be used to pound on pastors and pound on other leaders and servants in the church. They would say, if you take care of God's family, God will take care of your family. And they would use that as an excuse to go and spend countless and countless and countless hours at the church doing this, doing that, and never seeing kids and never seeing their wife and not caring for their family. God will not bless that. That is ridiculous. God is not going to honor anything where we as men neglect our first and primary duty, our wife, our children, our family, because we're so, quote unquote, serving the Lord. But I think for most of us, if we're really honest, that's not the problem. Most often, we do not neglect the work of God for a greater duty, like serving our family. We neglect the work of God for a greater pleasure on our own behalf. I don't have time to do this for the Lord. I don't have time to serve that at the church. I don't have time to do this. I'm going to miss church again this week because I've got to do all the stuff. You know, it's family time. Okay, maybe you do need some time with your family, but what about Saturday when you were on the couch all day watching football? Why wasn't that family time so this could be God's time? Or that bowling league you're in, or that club you're a part of, or, right? We have lots of stuff in our schedule that we could cut out. And whatever we cut out first shows us what's lowest priority in our life. And when that becomes God and his church and his work and the service he's called us to, that's a problem. And that's what's happening here with these people. They're putting God last in the priority list. Now, hear me on this. It's not about guilt. It's not about legalism, okay? I'm not saying you can't have fun. I'm not saying you can't watch football or go bowling or whatever your thing is, okay? I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is it's all about priorities. When you prioritize everything else first and God last and God's work last and God's calling last, that's a problem. And that's what's happening here in Haggai chapter 1. So the question I'll leave you with for this first point is this: who is more important, me or God? Ask yourself that question. I'm not talking about me, your pastor. I'm talking about me, you, okay? When you look at your time, when you look at your priorities, when you look at your work and your service, who is more important, you or the Lord? Who are you putting first? God's going to be first in my life, he has to be first in my work. And then the second thing is this, look at verse 7. He goes on, Haggai's not done yet. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, and on the grain, and on the new wine, and the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." Not only do I need to put God first in my work, number two, I need to put God first in my finances. Put God first in my finances. And this flushes out lots of ways in this passage. Now, given there's no actual money exchanged here, there's no dollars and cents, but that wasn't the society they were in. We get that, right? Like, they didn't have savings accounts and checking books, and they had goods, they had resources, and they bartered those resources, and they used those resources as payment. And so here, this is all about their finances, is really what it's about. And the first thing he deals with them on is their spending. Notice he says, consider your ways. In other words, think deeply about your life, about your choices, about what you're doing. Why? Because up to this point, they were spending all of their resources on who? Themselves. Their houses. He's saying, you need to take a look at that. Consider your ways, consider your spending. What does it say about your priorities? And then he goes on. He says, go up to the hills. Now he's not talking about my spending. Now he's talking about my sacrifice. You see, right around Jerusalem wasn't a very wooded area. There wasn't great wood around there. It wasn't readily available, the wood they needed to help rebuild the temple. So he says, go up into the hills, go up into the mountains and get the wood and bring it down. That's not something they would normally be doing. It was going to take a little bit of extra work, some extra time. It was going to take a greater level of sacrifice than what they had currently been used to go and get the wood that they needed to build the house. Are you with me? So he deals with their spending. He deals with their sacrifice. Because most of the time when we're going to honor the Lord, it's going to cost us something a little extra. But then he goes on and then he deals with their resources. He says, bring the wood. Bring the wood. That's their money. That's their finance. That's their resources that they're bringing in. See, God all throughout his word commands us to give. He does. He commands us to give to him and to his work. Not in a I'm going to beat you over the head kind of way. Not in the way that I'm going to force you because I'm poor and I need your money kind of way. Who knows God's not poor? We all on that page, right? Like God's all good. But he wants us to give. Why? Because look, he says, come and bring the wood and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it. I don't know about you, but for me, I want my life to be pleasing to the Lord. One of the greatest things I could experience, one of the greatest compliments I could receive from my God is that he takes pleasure in my life. He says, you want to please me? Good. Be generous. Come, bring the resources. Adjust your priorities. Get on the same page, and it will bring me pleasure. And it says, and that I may be glorified. That's the goal. That's the end game. That's the goal of my life. That's the goal of our church. That's the goal of everything we do, is to glorify the Lord, and that doesn't stop when it comes to our checkbook. The way we use our finances should ultimately be, how am I going to glorify the Lord most? God is glorified and pleased by my willful generosity. That's what's going to please the Lord. That's what's going to glorify his name, is when I, from my heart, decide to willfully be generous to him and to his work. So he dealt with their spending, he dealt with their sacrifice, he dealt with their resources, and then lastly, he deals with their scarcity. He comes back to this thing about the sowing and reaping, right? He says, you thought you were going to have much, but you actually have little, right? You thought there was going to be more there, and there's not. Why? Because they are not being generous toward God. If you have a scarcity, you need to examine how generous are you being towards the Lord. It matters. Look at Proverbs 11:24. It says, one person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, right? He's saying, if you give more, guess what? You'll have more. Okay, I've done that math. I don't think that plays out that way, right? Like I'm not super good at math, but I'm pretty sure I can do the plus and minus thing. And if you give more, you're actually going to have less, right? Isn't that how that works? But God says, no. You give more and you will have more. Why? Because God is going to bless those who's going to use it the way he wants it used. You with me on that? He's going to entrust more to the people who are using it for his glory, for his pleasure, for his reasons. Like those are people he's going to bless. You try to hold it back, you're just going to have less like these people had. Because look, it even says, you thought you're going to have all this return, and it says that God blew it away. That is a strong and startling statement. It wasn't just that they ran out or something happened and, you know, an unforeseen expense came up and all of a sudden they didn't have something. No, it says that God himself blew it away. God removed it. God took it from them. He removed the blessing from their lives because of their disobedience and their unwillingness to be generous towards the Lord. It says the sky and the earth withheld its rain, which is a great reminder that God is the one who controls the flow of all resources. He's the one turning on and off the faucet. You with me? Right? Everything I have comes from the Lord. Do I work for it? Yes. Do I have a part to play in it? Yes. But ultimately, all of it comes from the Lord. And all of this, at this point, for these people, was part of God's discipline on their lives. He was disciplining them for their misplaced priorities. Now, some people would look at that picture of God and be like, that's not really the God I want to worship, and that's kind of mean and kind of seems a little vindictive that he's all like, hey, if you're not going to do what I tell you, then I'm not going to give you, like, I thought God was full of love and grace, right? Like all these things, and why is he punishing them? No. He's not punishing them. He's disciplining them. There's a difference. Punishment is for vindication. Discipline is for a change of behavior. He's trying to teach them. He's trying to show them, you need to course correct here. If you will change this, if you will change direction, if you will do what I'm asking you to do, it will be so much better for you. I was reading in this book this week, and there was a story about Eugene Peterson. Some of you guys maybe heard his name, where he's a pastor, author, wrote, he was the one that did the paraphrase of the Bible, The Message, if you've ever seen The Message Bible before. He did that paraphrase. And so, but anyways, pretty well-known writer and stuff, but he was telling this story about one summer he was on vacation in Montana. They were staying at this cabin, and he was watching out his window day after day on this little family of birds, tree swallows that were living in this tree. And there was, the two adult birds, and then they had three little brand new baby birds. And so the adults would go, they'd get the food, they'd come back and they'd feed them. And he saw this go on for a couple weeks, and they started getting bigger and stronger, whatever. And eventually it came time that it was turned to teach the little baby birds how to fly. Right? So they kind of push him out of the nest, and they get out on the branch, and they're all kind of sitting there on the branch. He's watching this whole thing from his cabin, and the branch extended out over a lake. And so there's about 4 feet, he said, between the branch and the water below. And so you got the birds there, and the adult bird gets out there, and all three birds kind of sitting here on this branch, and the adult bird slowly just kind of starts pushing them down the edge of the branch. It's kind of like that song, you remember the song, they all pushed, and then one fell off, and I don't remember the whole thing, but there's like something with frogs and a log or something. I don't know, but I kind of see that in my head. All right, so the adult is kind of nudging the baby birds over until eventually the one at the very end, the first one, gets to the edge of the branch, and one more push, and they start to fall towards the water, and somewhere between the branch and the water, they start doing this and take off flying. And he said it was amazing to see them do that. And so the adult bird keeps pushing, the second bird, he gets to the end, and they fall off, and they start and flapping, and off they go, and they start flying. But he said the third one wasn't being bullied like the first two, right? So it's like holding on for dear life, like not letting go of the branch, and the adults kind of do this thing, and eventually it's like jarring the branch so much that they kind of lose its grip, and it actually kind of falls down where it's like still has a hold of the branch, but now it's like upside down, hanging from this branch, and is not wanting to let go. And so the adult bird starts actually reaching down, starts pecking at the baby bird's talons on the branch, like and then he's just holding on. I think that's a great picture of how God deals with us at times. Eventually, it was more painful for that baby bird to hang on than to let go and risk the fall to the water 4 feet below. God will send whatever pain is necessary into our lives to move us forward. If he's called us to something and we will not be obedient on our own, he will send whatever it takes to push us to that edge, because he knows what's best. Sometimes that looks like a business failure. Sometimes that looks like a health problem that we can't explain and came out of nowhere. Sometimes that looks like relational conflict in our families, or maybe a financial crisis. It comes in all kinds of different pictures and ways, but ultimately, the Lord will do whatever it takes to get us to that point. Now, let me just kind of balance this for a second, just so we're clear, because some people would teach this wrongly. I am not saying that all suffering is discipline from the Lord. Some suffering is we live in a sinful world, and things are broken, and stuff happens, and that's okay. But my experience has been that in the church, too often we don't even consider the possibility that this pain could be discipline from the Lord that I need to heed. And I need to examine my life. I need to examine my heart and see if there might be something that I need to correct so that I can be in right standing with the Lord. You see, the parent bird knew what the baby bird did not know, that that bird was made to fly, right? Sure, birds can walk and birds can cling to a branch and birds can do other things, but ultimately they are only at their fullest, greatest potential when they are doing what they're made to do, which is to fly, right? For us, we are made in the image of a selfless, sacrificial, generous God. And we will only experience the fullest potential that we were created for when we follow him in that lifestyle of generosity. we have to be willing to let go and step out into that scary place and let the Lord show us how faithful he really is. Because when we stop giving, as these people had, God stops blessing. I've given the analogy before in another message. I don't have time to flesh out the whole theology behind giving and tithing, but we do teach tithing here at Harvest. We teach it as kind of the starting point for our giving. We're supposed to give the first 10% of our gross income to the Lord. And I've given you the picture before of like a highway. Think about a highway with multiple lanes, okay? And this is we'll call this the generosity highway, okay? And when we first get saved and we first start hearing, okay, well, God expects me to be generous and to give to the Lord and give 10%. Like 10% is not anything to you know shake a stick at. And so when we start trying to give to the Lord and start trying to get that 10% going, I think of that as like the on-ramp to the generosity highway, okay? We're just getting started. We're just kind of putting up the ramp. We're 5%, 6%, 8%, 10%. And as we start to hit that minimum 10% mark, we start to merge on into those first couple lanes of traffic, and we're still a little hesitant. And you remember the first time you were driving, you're getting on the highway, and you're kind of like doing this thing, and like, I don't know if this is safe, and we might have a crash here in a second. That's kind of what it feels like when you start being generous to the Lord, right? Because you're used to having that money, and now you don't. And so, but God doesn't want us to just get to 10%. That's just getting on to the highway. God wants us to gradually, as he grows us, as he sanctifies us, as he teaches us, as we walk in faith, to move us all the way over to the fast lane, where we're in the red convertible with the top down, enjoying the drive and not worried about anything, because our hands are so open to the Lord that he can have and take as much as he wants. That's where God wants us to be. That's where God really blesses. And so I want you to be thinking about this as you're thinking about honoring God, putting him first in your finances. I've said this before. If you're struggling with that 10% tithe thing, I know it's not easy. I'm not trying to make light of that at all. I've been there. We've been there. But I've said this before, and it's so true. 90% with me and God is more than 100% with me on my own. Every time. 90%. Somehow, when you're faithful and you give what the Lord tells you to give, he takes that leftover and he stretches it, man, and it goes further and it goes longer, and he just blesses. I'm not saying you're gonna have the Porsche and you're always gonna have the $1 million house. I'm not saying let's keep some balance here, but you're gonna have what you need and you're not gonna be without, and the Lord is going to bless your generosity. If I try to keep all of it for myself, it's amazing how quickly it runs out. Right? It never seems to quite go far enough. I always thought this, you know, it doesn't make sense. But that's the way God works. 10% is a great starting point, but God wants us to put him first in all of our finances and experience his heart of generosity for all that is to come. So here's the question you need to ask yourself on this one. Who am I trying to bless? Me or God? When you look at your finances, when you look at what God has given you, the resources that he's given you, and you think about how you're using it, how you're spending it, how you're investing it, and when you think about your purposes for how that's going, what's your purpose? What's your primary purpose? To bless you, to bless your life, to bless your family, or to bless and please and glorify the Lord? If that's first, everything else will work out. That's what the Bible teaches us. So putting God first in my work, putting God first in my finances, last thing, and don't miss this. This is actually the most important part in the whole passage. Look at verse 12. It says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. And then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. First in my work, first in my finances, Number three, most importantly, first in my heart. Work and finances is great, but none of it means anything, and it will all come to naught if God is not first in your heart. And we see that here with the people. They returned to repentance, right? It says they feared and they obeyed. They changed direction. They started going the opposite of what they had been. When it says that they feared him here, what that means is that it's especially the opposite of what they had been doing. It's the opposite of careless indifference to the Lord. For years and years, almost 20 years, almost two decades, they had just been going about their business. I don't really care what the Lord said. I don't really care about the Lord's house. I'm just going to do my own thing, completely indifferent. And now they've been reminded of who the Lord is and how great and glorious he is in his name and his presence. And they have been turned from that indifference to fear this great God that they have been called to obey. So they submitted to his word and they obeyed what Haggai said and they put it into action. Action is the evidence of heart change. You can say you're repentant. You can say your heart's changed. But until it shows up in your actions and what you're doing, we can't really tell that it happened. Obedience follows heart change. That's true repentance. And when they did that, I love this part. It says that God spoke to them that I am with you. God's presence returned to his people when they walked in obedience and submitted themselves to the Lord. And that's what we're after, right? We've said that for ever since we started this process of church planting is, Lord, if you are not with us, do not send us up from here. Do not send us forward. I don't want to do this. I don't want to be in a church. I don't want to plant a church. I don't want to be a part of a church if the glory of the Lord is not in it. And here he says, I am with you. My presence will be with you if you'll walk with me, if you'll obey me. And then because he's with them, he stirs up their hearts. It says the Lord stirred their spirit so they desired to work. They desired to serve him. It was no longer they had to. Now they wanted to because they had given their hearts fully to the Lord. God grows our desires for him as we commit our heart to him. We have to put our chips in first and say, I'm in. I'm all in, Lord. And then he starts to work and turn and raise up these desires in us. And then immediately it says they came and they worked. No delay. When God says do something, we do it now. Now is the time. Not later. Not let me think about it and get back with you. Not let me consult some other people and get their opinions. No, when the Lord calls us to do something, we do it and we do it now. Now is the time. And he's called these people out. This reminded me of my own spiritual journey. Some of you, many of you have heard my testimony. Some of you have not yet, but you know, I was saved at age six. Pastor's kid, in church all the time, knew the gospel, saved, baptized, loved the Lord. And then because of some things that happened in our family, there was this whole season after that where I walked away from God completely. And I was the typical hypocritical church kid that looked great on Sunday and the rest of the week was running with everybody else. And that was all the way into college where I just wasn't following the Lord. And then finally, it came to the point where God was tired of that, and he put a pain in my life. He stripped from me the only two relationships I really valued at that point in time. He just ripped them out of my heart and ripped them out of my life to show me that he was done with this, that the rebellion had went on long enough, and I'm sick of it. And he says, you got to get this right. And he put that pain, I know he did, right there to call me back, to open my eyes. And I sat in a church service on a Wednesday night in a church revival, and I heard the gospel again, and all of a sudden, when I finally said, all right, Lord, I'm done, and I repented, and I turned, and I gave my heart to the Lord, all of a sudden, the Spirit just flooded into my life. All of a sudden, I wanted to serve the Lord, and I wanted to press in the Lord. I'm like, all right, God, if we're going to do this, then let's go, and I want to get in on this, and I had this urgency about me to be like, now is the time, because God was doing a fresh thing in my life. And that's what he's doing here in the people of Israel. He's doing a fresh thing. He's calling them out, but they have to submit their hearts to it. God doesn't force anything on anybody. We have to come to a point where we truly say in our hearts, God, you are first. in everything. So here's the question. Who is first in my heart? Me or God? Who's first in your heart? Really? Do an assessment. Honestly, this is probably a daily question you need to ask yourself, because we're not real good at keeping our dead hearts on the altar. We want to keep crawling off every day and doing our own thing, and that flesh wants to keep rising up. And we have to reassess and reevaluate and turn again to the Lord. Who is first in my heart? That's the foundation. He can't be first in your finances. He can't be first in your work. He can't be first in anything if he's not first in your heart. And this is the quintessential question for us as believers, as a church, as people who claim to follow Jesus. Because I am called to put God first. That's it. That's the end game. God brings lots of opportunities into our lives. Tests, if you will, to see if we're going to put him first. I think most of us here, if not all of us in this room, have come to know the Lord. We've trusted in Christ. That was a moment of asking you, are you going to put me first? That salvation moment that you have with the Lord, are you going to put me first? And then other things come up. We have job opportunities that come around, and am I going to move over here and take this job? It's more money. It's more this. It's more that. Okay, great. But how's that affecting your relationship with the Lord? How's that affect your relationship with the church, with your family? Like, there's other things to consider. It's a test. What are you going to put first, your career or the Lord? In your family, as you're making decisions, as you're having conversations, as you're having to go through relational strife, and when you're making those decisions, is it based on the Lord being first or based on you or your wife or your husband or your kids being first? We don't want to make idols out of our family members. We're planting a church. We're all sitting here because God's called us to something. Who does that? Who is crazy enough to try to go out and start a new church? Like, that is ridiculous. You don't do that unless God's called you to something. The key is this. This is what I've found in my life time and time again, each step, each test. He raises the bar another notch every time, but every time it's the same. When God calls me out deeper than I've ever been, will I step out in greater faith than I ever have? When God calls me out deeper than I've ever been, will I step out in faith greater than I ever have? That's the continual process of the Christian life. God calls us deeper. We have to get the faith. He takes us there, and then that becomes normal. And then he calls us to the next level of deeper, and it's just a process and a process and a process. And we're there. He's called every one of us in this room to salvation, to service, to sacrifice. And so how are you doing at putting God first in all those things? That's the issue. I'm going to pray for you, with you, and I'm going to let you have some time here to talk to the Lord as I pray and ask the Lord to show you, where are you at, Lord? Where are you at in my priorities? What do I need to adjust? What do I need to change? What do I need to rearrange in my heart so that you are first? And then we're going to stand and we're going to sing a song that just says that. Lord, set my heart on you above all things. That's where we have to be if he's going to use us the way he wants to use us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you, we praise you, Lord, that you have called us out. Lord, that you have called us to something greater than ourselves, something greater than just getting through life with another paycheck and another meal and another movie and another whatever, Lord. There's more to it than that. Father, I thank you that you've given us this stirring, this desire, Lord, that says that we're not satisfied to just sit by with the status quo. That we want to go all in with you, Lord. That we want to be a part of something that you are doing that we can't even fully explain, Lord God. Lord, I pray that we would not be people of delayed obedience, Lord, that we would step out in faith right now and do what you've called us to do, Lord, that we would put it, the urgency there that needs to be there. Father, we love you. Lord, we are thankful that you gave your son to die on the cross for our sins, Lord, that we might have a place with you and your kingdom and your family. Lord, may we never take that for granted. But Lord, may we also never be satisfied with just that. Lord, you saved us to serve. You saved us to give. You saved us, Lord, to walk with you completely sold out, surrendered to you and to you alone. So Lord, if there's anything right now in my heart, in our hearts, Lord God, that we are putting above you, above your calling, above your work in our lives, Lord, may you just rip that away. Lord, may you put such a nasty taste in our mouth for that which would steal your glory and steal your pleasure, that we would spit it out immediately, and that we would give our hearts and our lives fully to you, that you would be number one above all things in all ways, that we would have the courage and the faith to step out and trust you. We sang earlier, we trust you. Your ways are higher than our own. Lord, make that not just words on our lips, but truth in our hearts tonight. You are the Almighty God. Lord, your hand is not short. You do and accomplish everything you will and wish. So, Father, we are giving ourselves to that. Your plans, your way, your time. And may your name be glorified in our lives and in our church. Father, we love you. Thank you. We pray all this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Will you stand with us?
The voice of doubt again, echo within me every promise. Let your word be louder than my fear. And speak to the void when I can't see. Lift up my head in every valley. Let your joy be greater than my grief. And I have set my heart on you, and you have every part of me. I set my heart on you. You make a way when none is found. You tell set my
seat.